today is Valentine's Day, and confession from me is all my efforts to make my sweetheart, have failed. I ordered some nice things. They didn't show up. So there I am this morning with nothing. So might be in the doghouse, but I'll try to make that up with one of my fine cookeries of some surf and turf tonight, and all should be well. But I hope you guys are having a good Valentine's Day. And today we're going to talk about Valentine's Day. We're going to talk about love. Today would be the power of unity. If I had a title, Kelly always puts the title on Facebook, so you know what I'm talking about. So I'm just going to tell you, it's the power of unity. And how we're going to come to that conclusion is we're going to look and see what God has actually said and pay attention to some things that we've learned on Wednesday night. So if you're not a Wednesday nighter, you're missing out, because I learned a lot from that guy. And I was talking to David this morning. I said, you know, it's really good that the guy who preaches eats of his own soup. And so I find the soup that we mix up on Wednesday night to be very satisfying and meditative, and I think about it throughout the week. And we've been in Genesis. And what we've been discovering in Genesis is what is foundational truth. So even in the earliest books that we have, or the first book in your Bible, Genesis, where we begin with in the beginning God, from that point we learn the foundations of our faith. Things that he said in the beginning, first mention of certain things, are things that we live by today. And they are foundational for us to live by. And so we've been learning that. We're going to look at that a little bit today. So if you want to get your finger in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we're going to look at a couple of things, and then we're going to ultimately find ourselves in the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter, the prayer of Jesus. And I want to show you some things that I think are revolutionary. They're not new. They're very old. They're the oldest time itself. And it's things that God has said that maybe we have missed. And I find that to be so true of our world today as God speaks to us. I know I am considered hard-headed. Some people tell me I'm a little stubborn. I've been told I'm a little slow learner, and I go to the school of hard knocks. And so God has to beat these truths into me because I'm slow or I don't pay attention or whatever it is. But ultimately, God will always have his way, won't he? And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful there's a God in heaven who loves me so much that he sees my imperfections. And he says, Troy, we're not done until we clean up that imperfection. Because my goal for you is to be like my son Jesus, right? Romans 8, 28, 29. His purpose is stated there that we may be conformed to the image of Jesus. So I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the work. And we're going to work on that today. And especially in one of the most difficult institutions God ever created. You want to know what it is? How come you already know that? Oh, because you fought the battle. Amen. I know. You know, it's great to be out in the world and working around, in my world, construction people. We get in these conversations all the time, and they usually, with men, they kind of gravitate towards women almost always. In some context or another, if you've ever been on a construction job, you can identify with what I'm saying. But this week was really interesting. So I'm driving in my boss's car. We're going to lunch, and I love it when my boss shows up on a job because he buys me lunch. And so I'm more than happy to jump in and cruise with him. And so we're going to get this sandwich at a sandwich shop called The Godfather. And I'm thinking, okay, that sounds good. So we're driving, he and I, and here comes this truck pulls up next to us. And it happens to be from the water district. And there's a guy in the truck. He goes, hey, dude. And they're talking through the window like they really know each other. Hey, why don't you come to lunch with us? Okay, cool. So now there's three of us having lunch. And this young man who was talking, and I was just sitting there. I'm just, dressed in my work clothes. He just, I don't know who he thinks I am, but I'm the new guy. I'm nobody, so I'm just kind of sitting there not saying nothing. And so my boss said, no, this is the guy I've been talking about. You see, my boss is one of the kids from my youth group, and I've had a little bit of an influence on his life. I don't know how much, but some. And he goes, no, this is the guy. The guy goes, well, this is the guy you've been talking about? And I'm thinking, oh, maybe he's disappointed. So we got into this conversation. This young man's telling me about his life. He's telling me, yeah, I'm serving in my church, and, tomorrow night I'm teaching my first class on young marrieds. I thought, oh. So I start probing around and questioning. So what are you going to teach? What's your premise? How are you going to explain to young marrieds? And I said, what's your story? And he starts to tell me, oh, the first 5 years of my marriage was a disaster. It was so hard, and we almost didn't make it. And I said, oh, okay, so what was the problem? Oh, he said, let me tell you, I'm a selfish pig. I said, man, how I can relate to you. So he started telling me about what was wrong in his marriage is that he had his own ideas of what he wanted to do, and his bride had ideas of what she wanted to do. And because they weren't pulling in the same direction, they were unequally yoked, they pulled each other apart. And it wasn't until they got back to a right relationship with God that they unified their relationship, and now they're both serving the Lord in gladness and in joy. And so that was one of the things that started me thinking, because if you were a Wednesday nighter, you know we've been talking about the first institution God ever made, a husband and a wife. And we've been looking at that, and I've been thinking about some of those truths, and that's what we're going to bring out today, some of the powers that we have as married couples. So what we're going to do is we're going to turn this into a house of prayer, and I know we're going to do communion today. I know I forgot it last week, but I do need some help here because I don't have it all upstairs. So let me know before a service if I forget. Don't come to me after the service and say, hey, you know what? You forgot communion. Everybody's gone. What do you want me to do? So we do it the next Sunday. So that's kind of the haps here. We're going to do it today. So I want you just to stand with me. We're going to turn this into a house of prayer. And what I want you to pray for, if you could specifically work with me here, I want you to pray for somebody you love. I want you to pray for a blessing on that person. And so we're going to just kind of try to focus on that kind of thing in your relationships. Can we do that? All right, you guys are going to pray. And then when you're quiet, I'll close in prayer. So go ahead. Father, as we look into your word today, we understand our need for each other in marriage, Lord. A man and a woman are essential to make life full of joy and peace and calm. Lord God, you created a beautiful institution. Lord, we've marred it and we've destroyed it and we've messed it up. And so, Father God, I just pray for marriages today, that all the things that we've done to defile it and destroy it, Lord God, that you would forgive us of our sins first and foremost. And you would restore unto marriage the power that it wields in this world, the testimony that it brings to a world where you bring two different people together and make them one. And so, Father God, I pray for a bolstering and a strengthening and a building of marriage relationships, no matter how broken they are, no matter how far away two people can be from each other. Lord, in you all things are possible. And we pray that you'd bring them together in a unity that they've never known because of your word, because of your power, because of who you are and what you've planned for us. So God, we just pray. And Lord, I can't help but to thank you for my wife. And a sentence can't even be spoken without somebody saying, Troy and Joni, Troy and Joni, we're one. We people think of us as one. And that's because of what you've done. And so, Lord God, we just ask you to continue to bless our marriage. And this day, Lord, no matter how many times I fail in ordering a gift or bringing flowers, I pray that my wife would know my heart is towards her and I love her and that my desire is to be one flesh with her. So, Father, we just pray that you would unite us in these relationships, Lord God, that you would build us, Lord, that the world would see what you have done. So, God, we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You see, when I look at marriage, one of the things that I see more than anything is one of the most powerful weapons that God uses on earth. Now, maybe you've never thought of your marriage as a weapon. But it is, because what I find is when I talk about marriage or my marriage to somebody who doesn't really understand, and I've told you this many times, out in the world, I'll say, hey, marriage is simply the greatest thing that ever happens to us this side of heaven. What? You know, that's the posture of the other guy who's listening to me. He's like, are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding. Marriage is wonderful. To a lot of people, marriage is bondage or a struggle. How many of you have been around somebody who says, yeah, the ball and chain? Guys, you know, maybe you don't want to raise your hand. But you work in an auto body repair shop. I'm sure you hear plenty of the complaints. But in the world that I'm in, most of the time I don't hear people speaking of marriage with very loving and endearing terms. It's usually, that old lady or that old man or that idiot or that, you know, whatever. There seems to be a lot of turmoil. There seems to be a lot of divide in marriages and in homes today. And Satan is a masterful home wrecker. And so what I want to get at today is two things that I want you to consider. The unity of what God created and the truth that brings that unity together. So right out of the gate, if you're in Genesis with me, like I told you, we're going to establish the truth of what God has said. And when God speaks truth, let's make sure that we get an understanding of truth. This isn't just some thing that I think or that I... This is what God says. And so when God speaks about truth, it is not inside of us as a church, but it's objective. It's outside of us. When God speaks, he speaks truth, and that truth is permanent. It's something that is not debatable. It's not negotiable. It's solid foundation. And that's why Wednesday night we're talking about foundational truth. When I think of foundations, in my mind, in construction, that foundation is what supports the entire structure. If the foundation is marred or flawed or something's wrong with the foundation, guess what? The whole structure is going to fail. So foundational truth is really, really important. And the first truth that we find here is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let me read it to you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created man. So when I think of that, the foundational truth there, man and woman, he includes both of them. What God created in me is exactly what I have no way of changing who I am. Okay? So one of the foundational truths we can look at today, males are males and females are females. That's truth. I don't care what you do with it and mess around with it and change it up and try to do something bizarre. You can't change the truth. You can change maybe the outward appearance of something, but you can never change the truth of it. It was explained to me this way. Trying to change my gender is like taking a beach ball in a pool and try to submerge it, and you're holding that beach ball down. Maybe you're strong enough to hold it underwater. How long can you do that? Maybe if you're really strong, you can do it for a long time. But sooner or later, what happens? Boop, it pops up. And that's the way the world is. They try to say, no. We're not creating the image of God. I can be anything I want. I'm going to be something bizarre. And we push the beach ball down. I'm bizarre. I'm not even a male or a female. I don't know what I am. And I'm going to hold the beach ball down. Boom, it pops up. So foundational truth is God created each one of us specifically, uniquely perfect in the image of God. Now, let me ask you, when you think of Wednesday nighters, we were talking about how many times we went to the mirror and looked in the mirror and said, "Hey, man, it's a great day. I look just like God." Well, we don't do that. We go, "Oh, boy, what's going on?" But if we were to see as God sees, we're created in the image of God. Now, do you think God is perfect, or does God have some flaws? God has no flaws. So when it says you're created in the image of God, next time you look in the mirror, don't see the flaws. See what God has made, and it's perfect. And if you start thinking that way, you're going to see things. Maybe you'll buy cosmetics a little bit different, too. I don't know. But God didn't make the mistake. One of the most important truths is the fact that when we look at what God has done in the world and how he's built the kingdom of God here on earth, the first institution that God ever created wasn't the church. Wasn't the temple. It wasn't, any of those things, but it was husbands and wives. And so what I'd like to read to you is in chapter 2, verse 15 and following. It explains this truth about husbands and wives and explains something here. There's a mystery here. There's a secret here. There's an understanding here that sometimes when we read through, and I try to read through many, many, many times and pick out every little thing I can, I want to see the Word of God in living color, and I want to know every little nuance that it has. I try to see it, but you know what? I can read it over and over and over, and every time I read it again, guess what? There's something new. That's the beauty of the living Word, isn't it? So verses 15 and following says, "Then God," He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it, you will surely die." Now, just a little note on that. It's a very simple, straightforward command. Right? There's no, like, wiggle room, they say. Or, as Rodney Dangerfield would say, "I'm looking for loopholes." There's really hard to find any loopholes in what God said. He made it very clear. Everything is yours. Only one thing is not that. Don't touch it. No, excuse me. I'm twisting the word of God there. Ooh, forgive me. Don't eat it. You die. Plain and simple, straightforward. That's it. And God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper compatible to him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air. And they brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave name to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper compatible to him. Now, I read that because it's important to understand. God says, look, man, it's not good for man to be alone. God already knows what he's going to do, but Adam may not know what he was going to do. So instead of just at that point making the woman, at that point he says, "Adam, come here, boy." Paraphrasing. "Got a job for you. You see all these animals out here?" "Oh, yeah, a lot of animals." "Yeah, they don't got names. They ain't got no names at all. So your job is to give them names. And as you give them names, that's going to be their name. So whatever you call them, that's going to be their name." So Adam goes, "Cool, I can do that." And he goes out and he starts naming them all. I don't know where he came up with a hippopotamus or I don't understand that. He got really bored toward the end and he just said, "That's a fly." But what he notices in the process, what is interesting about what God did here is he said, "Adam, why don't you go name all the animals?" But Adam's out there, "Okay, you're Mr. Cow and Mrs. Cow, and I see Mr. and Mrs. get together. Whoa, there's a baby cow. That's okay, cool. And the giraffes, I don't know how they do that kind of thing. Watch National Geographic, you figure it out. There's a mama and a papa and a baby." And he's watching this whole process, and he's naming all these animals. But he noticed that there was none compatible to him. What God was doing, guys, is to help you recognize your own need. And so then when he says, "Well, there's nothing compatible to me." And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "Whoa, man." That's how you got your name. You can write that in there. That's what he said. "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called, whoa, man, because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, this is important. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This, therefore, because of what God has done and all that he said, Adam would look at her and say, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," which means there's a unity between what God had made in himself. Now, a little side note, if you ever get in an argument with an evolutionist, they'll say, "Oh, it took billions and billions of years from the slime to the goo to the zoo to you." And you can give them that and say, "Well, that process took a bazillions of years to get to me." Where did she come from? How many more billions of years for that goo, that slime, the pool, the pond, the zoo to me did it take to get somebody exactly like me but yet completely different? Amen, men? Guys, give me an amen. They're completely different, but they're so much like us. Well, there is no real explanation other than God has done this thing. Now, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We had this question on Wednesday night. Why is he talking about moms and dads? Adam and Eve don't have mommies and daddies. There hasn't been a mom and a dad yet. What you see is a foundational truth being established. When a man leaves his mommy and his daddy, and same with the woman, and the two people become married, they become one flesh, right? So they're united. There's unity in that relationship, and there's power in unity. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two people walk together unless they're agreed? What do we see in our world today? We used to be the United States of America. Now we're the divided states of America. We have seen an increase of division. And what you have to understand about division is that comes from the enemy completely and totally. So what God wants us to understand is the power of unity. The purpose of unity is not in of ourselves, but it is something that's outside of us. So unity is purpose-driven, not self-driven. Okay? A lot of times we think unity is if you do what I say, or if you do what I want, or if and because, and we have this bat and the ball batting around, and marriages fall apart because you can never fulfill the other person. Unity has a purpose in mind. Let me explain to you this. How many of you guys watched the Super Bowl? I was going to call it something else, but let's just call it the Super Bowl. Watch the game? What I find interesting about football, what I've loved in playing it and all this, there's a lot of different kind of people playing the game. You ever seen those linemen? About 350 pounds, about as agile as a bowling ball. But they have a specific job to do, to block the road up, you know what I mean? To stop that defense from coming through and sacking Tom Brady, okay? So these guys are completely different than Tom Brady, who's a pretty boy. He's tall, handsome, kind of model guy, and he goes back and he throws the ball, and it's a touchdown every time, I don't know. And then you have these wiry little guys, and they're kind of on the outside, and they run so fast you can't even see them run. And they're running past everybody, catch the ball, but they all have a difference, but there's one purpose. What's the purpose? The goal line. Get to the goal line. And everybody has a different job, but the purpose is to, and so unity has purpose in mind. And when we talk about marriage and the purpose behind marriage, what is our goal in marriage? Hopefully you understand it's to glorify the one who created you. So I know this for sure. There's really only one thing I'm really responsible for when I stand before God. And it ain't you. The only thing I'm really responsible for when I stand before God is her. And how I ministered and how I washed her with the water by the word. How I took care of her. How I ministered to her. God's going to hold me accountable. And guys, you're in the same boat. So I'm accountable because God made me the priest over my wife, made me the head to maintain this unity, to keep this unity going. The problem today is we forget that unity can only be established if we understand truth. Unity can only be established if we have truth. So today we live in a world of truth that is somewhat considered relative, or you know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and none of us can really understand any of it, right? We don't know what truth is. Some people would say, I don't know, you know what's recirculating? Believe it or not, there are scientists that are going back to the earth is flat. Hey, I believe the earth is flat. What are you laughing at me for? You know, so they're saying that's my truth. Oh, I know your truth is it's round, and that's good for you, but I'm saying the earth is flat. Now, everybody's got an opinion these days, don't they? Everybody's got an opinion about marriage, about children, about everything. Everybody's doing what's right in their own mind, and none of it's bringing anybody together, but it's dividing us and separating us further and further. You know, that's a strategic plan. That's sometimes where I say Satan's a pretty smart character. God, Mike sang the song, I think it was the first song he sang, God hasn't given us the spirit of fear or division or any of that, but he's given us a mind that's full of love, and it's sound, and it unites. And we see right from the get-go, the foundational truth that God gives us is he gives us this understanding that the truth of the matter is God brings two people together to make them one. I've been in ministry a long enough time to do a bit of marriage counseling. From the beginning of a marriage, I find it interesting. Two people will come into the office and they'll want to get married. And they're full of smiles. They're as happy as they can be. And usually they're hugging on each other. And, you know, it's so sweet. Sticky. Oof. And I usually say, look, okay, sit down, shut up, And don't tell me you're in love because you don't know anything about it. And all of a sudden they kind of disengage and we're not. He told us we're not in love. I said, don't worry. Don't get upset. We're going to talk about love and you'll figure it out. But what you feel right now, that's not love. Now, if you've been married as long as I have, you've lost those kind of weirdo feelings. I mean, my palms don't sweat no more. Maybe because I'm just old. But, you know, that weird thing, no, you hang up on the phone thing. We don't do that no more. Stay at our business and go our way, right? I mean, if I was still weird like that, I think she'd kick me out. But love is this commitment to the purpose of becoming one flesh. My goal in my marriage is to become one. And, you know, it's odd because so often we find ourselves dividing. So we're going to start with an understanding here. If you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 17. And the reason I looked at this, I've been looking at it and studying it and listening to it, different studies and different things. And I think it's important to pay attention to what Jesus prays. So when we start thinking about foundational truth, a couple things that I like to do is I like to see what God said. And so in the beginning, first mention, we established two fleshes will become one. We looked at a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know that's something future. God's putting that off in the future because Adam and Eve didn't have a mom and dad to leave and to cleave. So he's putting this off into the future. And Jesus is praying this prayer. And one of the things that I think about prayer is if Jesus used prayer as a means to communicate with his Father in such a way that he would move things in this earth, can I say to you that prayer is powerful? And I can say if it's good enough for Jesus, it's got to be good enough for us. And we live in a day today where prayer is more than essential. I'm going to say it again. We live in a day today where prayer is more than essential. One of the biggest problems I face in ministry is why aren't we praying more when we see Satan destroying everything that we know? He's destroying the truth. He's destroying lives. He's dividing people. He's separating people. And he's destroying unity. And if oneness is what God wants from his people, and he's destroying that, we should be praying hard against it. Because it was happening in the days of Christ as well. We need to pay close attention to the power of prayer. This is just hours in this prayer in John 17 before Jesus is going to be arrested, beaten, crucified. Now, I think to myself, and if I'm knowing that death is imminent and people hate my guts and to the point where they're murderous towards me, I don't know what my prayer would be. Maybe God deliver me from these crazy people. Or get me away or destroy them or something. But Jesus' prayer is so different from that. Jesus begins to pray for the very thing we've been talking about. He's been talking and praying about our unity. So let's pick it up here in verse 11. Verse 9, I'm going to start with that so you can kind of get the flavor of what this means. John 17:9, it says, "And I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all yours, and all mine are yours, and all yours are mine." It's a little tongue twister here. "And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." That they may be one as we are. Now he's praying for his disciples here. And what Jesus is praying for is so specific here. He's saying, look, Father, all yours are mine, all mine are yours, and these that you have given me, I've kept them in your word, and I'm praying for them to be one as we are one. Now, I don't know if you're a Bible reader, but if you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus had a pretty unique relationship with his Father. Right? I mean, it would have been cool to be around Jesus. You know, I would see him praying and talking to God, and I'd say, hey, Jesus, you really know God, don't you? And Jesus would go, yeah, he's my dad. And you go, how's that possible? We don't even pronounce the name of God. It's Yahweh, and we can't even, it's so holy, we can't even talk about it. Well, I know him because that's where I came from. And your mind would be kind of blown, wouldn't it? well, what's Jesus praying? You know that oneness that Jesus had with his dad? He wants you to have the same thing. And if that don't blow your mind, it should, because what Jesus is asking God to do is to make you one just as he and his Father are one in unity. So one of the most important things about marriage, because we saw that in Genesis, two fleshes become one. And Jesus saying, I want my peeps to be one with you, God, just like I am with you. And there's unity there. And so if the church can get their mind wrapped around the fact that God wants to unite us and not divide us, there's power in unity. There's tremendous power in unity. So I want you to turn, and this is a topical study more than it is. I took a break from, you know, I was reading my Roman study in chapter 11. I thought, I don't want to talk about them crusty Jews today. I love them, but it's Valentine's Day. Let's get romantic. So Ephesians, if you would. Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see how important this is. One of my favorite verses out of the book of Ephesians in chapter 4. And I'm looking at verse 3. And I've talked about this many times, especially in the church. In verse 3 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. The word to endeavor is a word that translates into with all your energy, or one of the words definitions I like is with tenacity. Tenaciously keep the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, church, this is the church part of it. This is for you. This is for us. We in the church have to tenaciously keep unity with each other. Just like, almost like in marriage. And we'll talk about that a little bit, kind of getting ahead of myself. But just so you know, one of the most important things that you do in the church is stay united with each other. And Satan is really good to divide you. I mean, I've been in churches, man. John, that's John's seat right there. You all see Big John right here? I'm going to just tell you, don't sit in his seat. You sit in his seat, we might be divided. Because that's John's seat. I know, John. John's a sweetheart. He'd give you his shoes. He'd give you his shoes if you needed a trailer to live in. I mean, they're about size 40s. And you could probably camp out in his shoes, and I'm sure he'd give them to you. But my point is, a little off the subject. You ever see the size of his feet? Just saying. We have to stay united in such a way and fight off, maintain, work at maintaining unity. Have you been in church where there's division? Have you seen churches divide? Have you seen people fight with each other in the church? You know where that comes from? Satan comes to church. Satan loves to sit right next to you. Satan loves to ridicule the person next to you. He loves to find fault with everybody. And that is what he's really, really good at. So we read on from there. So that they may be one. Verse 12, and it says, I was with them in the world. I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Back in John 17, verse 12. Sorry, didn't mean to leave you hanging. I get excited, but that's all right. Verse 13, John 17, 13, it says, but now I come to you, Father, that these I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I gave them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Now, what important point to understand about unity. And I'm telling you, when there's unity in the church, my heart's at rest. My heart is overwhelmed with joy. As a shepherd of sheep, and I'm sure every pastor would tell you the same thing, when his sheep are together and united in purpose to reach the world with the gospel, to love one another, as Jesus said, love them. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. When there's unity in the church, the pastor's heart is full of joy. And can I say peace and rest? There's no stress for me at that point. But when the church has division and infighting and bickering and problems, I can tell you right now, I got no joy. I'm struggling to try to figure out how to maintain unity. I'm searching the scriptures and I'm praying hard that we'd come together in unity, because we're so easily lost. Now, I love this because he says, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I gave them your word. Now, how he begins to tell us about this unity, he says, I gave them the word. Now, there's something important to notice here because we've been talking about what breaks up unity. He begins to tell us what the problem is. There's a real problem with unity, and this is it. He says, I gave them your word. The world hates them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You know, the problem with unity is the world is bombarding unity. Just look at us, man. Mask, no mask. I even heard on the thing, if you're a conservative Republican, you need to move to another state. You need to go congregate in South Dakota. You need to go congregate in Texas. You need to go to a state where all your kind are. And let California just fall in the ocean. Division. Now we're dividing by states. Let me just tell you, wherever you're at, there you are. No matter where you go, evil's everywhere. But you can see how foolish dividing lines are. And the world is what I think is masterful is God said, look, two fleshes shall become one. There's power. The church united is power. It's power when they're united. But when they're divided, they cannot stand. Jesus says in Matthew 12:24, a house divided against itself cannot stand. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And your home divided against itself cannot stand. And they were accused of him of casting out demons by demons. He said, look, if Satan is divided, he can't stand. Now, Satan is united with a purpose, isn't he? To destroy everything godly. And his horde, his demons, his realm, his world is to divide and conquer. And he's doing a good job. Why? Because we play right into his hand. We don't endeavor to maintain unity. We're not working hard at it in our church, in our marriage. We're letting Satan run amok because we are straying from what he's going to say. The power over the enemy is this. Now pay attention. We are in John 17:17. Pay close attention. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's the power. So the word of God is truth. Amen? I think it's in Psalm 119. I think around 151, I think it might be. It says, the entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of your word is truth. I've read it so many times in my medicine reading of Psalm 119 when I can't sleep at night. I go to Psalm 119 and I read the whole thing. But that one verse has always stuck out to me. The entirety of your word is true. Do you know that from cover to cover, this is the foundation of truth. This is the pillar of truth. This is everything you need to know about truth. So what Jesus says to his Father about his disciples who the world hates and wants to destroy, he said, look, God, please sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What does sanctification mean? Amen. Hey, you get an A for the day. So sanctification means to be set apart for what? For the purpose of God, which is to be united, to become one. Let me just tell you a story as I'm reading ahead in Genesis. There's this story about this guy who builds this tower of Babel. And so all these people come together and they're building the Tower of Babel. You know the story, right? And they're building away and God says, oh, look at those guys. Let's go down there. You can build up, but you're always going to have to bring God down to your level. Because they were united to do this thing, it says, whatever they purpose, they're able to do. And God said, let's go down and divide them. They can't accomplish their purpose if they're divided. So he confused the languages they were unable to build. They were going to build a kingdom to themselves without God. The purpose was to overthrow God, build their own deal. Probably would have built it up into space and died because it couldn't breathe. I don't know. That's how dumb we are. But God said, when they're united, if the world's united to hate God, then they'll accomplish what they purpose to do. And the only thing for the world to accomplish its purpose to divide you and separate you from God is for you to do nothing. When you sit back, and this is what the church has been for many, many years, they've been complacent. We've been apathetic. We've been lazy. We haven't really studied the Word of God like we should. We haven't understood that there's an assault upon our soul, upon our marriage, upon our church, upon our country. We haven't recognized that we're under attack. And we've kind of sat back and said, hey, Pastor, you know, truth is cool, but, you know, make me feel good. Give me some flowery, fuzzy stuff, you know, cotton candy sermons and entertainment issues and, you know, bless me, bless me, bless me. Instead of saying, no, you guys are under attack. You guys are being beaten up by the world. The world hates your guts. They never want to do something good for you. They want to divide you from God. Now, what's interesting about today is the world doesn't care if you talk about God. They don't care if you have a church, but just don't be in the Word and quote the Scriptures. When you start saying, no, look, let me tell you, the foundational truth is God said, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is simply a covenant between a man and a woman, period. They hate your guts. They hate your guts. When the science says that a baby is a separate human being at the point of conception, and the Word says that God knitted every baby in his mother's womb perfect, and you say that's what the Word of God says, they say, we hate you. We want to kill those babies. And so on, and so on, and so on. The cure for that is what he says here, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And for their sake I sanctified myself, that they also may be sanctified by your truth. Now what I find interesting is what Jesus just says right here. He says, look, I did it. I sanctified myself. How did Jesus sanctify himself? I'll tell you. What? Went off and prayed, but he never strayed from the Word of God. One of the things that, you know, I'm reading through the Gospels all the time, and I'm seeing these Sadducees, Pharisees, got tongue-tied. Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, they're always attacking Jesus, trying to catch him in his word, trying to trick him with a trick. I'm always waiting for Jesus to throw down the Son of God card, aren't you? I'm always waiting for him to throw down, I'm God, back up, Jack, or I'll blow you away. He never, like, you know, transforms in front of these boneheads and, like, glows and scares them and they all fall back. You know, he always uses the Word of God. He quotes Scripture. He's defeated every enemy by Scripture. He says, look, I went through this world. In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. How did Jesus overcome the world? By using the Word of God. This is your life source of foundational truth to overcome the world. Verse 20 of chapter 17, we're going to move on. I don't want to run out of time because we are going to unite in communion. We see an interesting thing back in our study of Genesis and our foundational truth when we're talking about sanctify them by your word is true. As we see at the very end of that, it says, the man and woman were naked, they were not ashamed. The end of chapter 2, the very first part of chapter 3 is there was this lovely little creature, this serpent who was more cunning than all the, he came and the first thing he did is he challenged the Word of God, didn't he? Did God really say? Is that really what your Bible reads? Is that pastor, is he right or is he wrong? If it makes you feel uncomfortable, that pastor's probably wrong. You should probably discredit the whole thing and go home and do whatever you're going to do. No, he never tells you to go home and check on it. Make sure what he's saying. Go back and read the Scripture. I don't know how many of you guys are Bereans. What's a Berean? A Berean is one who hears a sermon. And he goes home and he takes his Bible and he reads it again to check on that pastor and make sure he's right. That could be wrong. You know, I'll tell you a funny story. One time I doing a Wednesday night Bible study, and I prepared it all with heresy. I tried to make it sound really spiritual and good, but everything I said was contradictory to Scripture. I taught the whole night, and I lied through the whole thing. Pretty cunning, aren't I? And I sat there, and I said, what did you hear? Oh, it was a good Bible study. Good Bible study. Yay. Okay. I said, I lied to you the whole night. Everything I said was heresy. None of it's true. Things like, we know if you take a step towards God, he takes two steps towards you, according to the Bible. Is it in there? Well, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. So says the Bible. Is it in there? You see? Sounds good. But is it in there? It's not in there. And I don't remember that, but I use a whole bunch of those hyperbole weirdo type sayings that people say, and they're not biblical. I had a whole list of them, and I taught them as if they were Scripture. And everybody thought, great Bible study. Good job, Pastor. And I lied through my teeth. And they bought it. Why? Because they weren't Bereans. They weren't looking it up and checking it out. There was no substantiation there. And when that happens in a church, in a marriage, and, you know, let me throw this one out to you. Marriages, guys, we're like, hey, doesn't the Bible say, woman, you submit to me? Now you go get me my dinner, my cookies and milk right now. Because you're supposed to submit. That's what the Bible says. That true? That true? No, it's not true. But we'll take and twist the scriptures to make it fit our little crazy weirdo world. So we have to be very careful because Jesus said he did it, we can do it. Okay, moving on. Verse 20. Now this is prayer towards you. John 17:20. Now the prayer turns from his disciples to you, which is I find really important. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice how many times he says one. Please note that. Mark it, write it down, circle it, be a Berean right here, right now. Take a pen, start writing down, marking one, okay? They believe in me through your word, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me and that the glory which you gave to me I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me. That they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me. I'm going to start back at verse 21 because this is so important. I want you to get it. It says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. Now see the oneness, the power. Remember I said it was a weapon? It was something that was powerful? When we have unity with God, the world knows that God sent his son to the world. When you and I are united, it creates a power. That the world may know, believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Power of unity. It's so incredible here what he's talking about. We're made perfect in unity. Can I just say it in a way that you would understand? When you and I are in unity and one with Christ, and Christ's purposes are made perfect in us, we're a powerful force on earth. We're powerful. So powerful that we can move mountains. We can change culture. Right now we got canceled culture. How would you like united culture? Instead of cancel culture, what if we started creating a loving culture or inclusive culture and spread the gospel and brought people in and loved them and cared for them? And then they would know how important it was that God sent Jesus into the world. And notice in that scripture, he says, the glory which I had on earth, I've given them. Did you know you had the glory of God? How do people see the glory of God in you unless they see the love of Christ in you? If they don't see the love of Christ in you, and you're just sitting in your house and you don't like your neighbor because his car stinks when they start it up or whatever your issue is. You're just saying there's some issues out there. Whatever it may be, and you're despising this person and talking down on that person. And especially in marriage, when you start talking crap on your wife or your husband, what does the world see? You know what they see? And they say, hypocrite. You stinking hypocrites. Why do they call us hypocrites? I'll tell you why. Because they expect better out of you. You're claiming to know the living God. The world calls you a hypocrite because they expect you to know the God who rose from the dead. They wouldn't call you a hypocrite if they didn't have that expectation. And so it's so important for us. And what Jesus is praying is, God, make them one just as we are one. Make them united in us. Because when they're united in us, there's power. There's great and mighty, mighty, mighty power. Now, I'm going to define truth for you, something that's really important, because he sanctified them by the truth. His word is truth. And a lot of times we think that the Bible can be somewhat, you know, we can deal with it, or we can, it's all, you know, debatable, if you would. We can say, yeah, I'll believe that, or I won't believe that, or this is good, that's bad. We take what we want and throw out the rest. No, it's all what God wants for us. Now, truth is something that is so important for us. It's objective. It's outside you. It's something that's important. Now, truth is this. Truth is the absolute standard by which reality is measured. You might want to write that down. I heard it, and I wrote it down. That's not my original, but I heard it, and I went, whoa, pay attention to that. Truth is the glorious standard of God that measures all of reality around you. When you see things going sideways in your world, the truth of the matter is because there's no God there. Something's wrong in your marriage. The truth is, guys, you're not loving your wife the way Christ loved the church. Wives, if something's going wrong, maybe you're not submitting your husband the way the church submits to God. I mean, there's truth there. And we get sideways because we don't understand that truth is not something we determine, but it's something that God has a standard for, and that it shows reality. Let me give you an example. I thought of this. You know, you get on an airplane, you've already checked your bags, you got your little backpack, and you walk down the chute thing, right? It's this little like tunnel that takes you to the plane. And usually when you enter this little door, if you're my height, you bang your head when you walk into the plane. There's usually this nice-looking guy, and he's got a white shirt on. He's got some wings. You know what I'm talking about? Pin right here. He's got this little hat. It has got wings on it. And you think to yourself, that's a pilot. Well, he looks good. He looks like he can fly this rig. I mean, check him out. He's got the hat. He's got the wings. Cool. What if he's standing there, flip-flops, Bermuda shorts, and a Jimmy Buffett shirt that says 5 o'clock somewhere? And you walk up and you go, dude, are you the pilot? Huh, I could be. I'm going to try. There's a lot of buttons to push. I'll push a few, see if we get this bird in the air. Are you going to get on that plane? He doesn't know what he's doing. There's no truth in this guy, so you leave. Truth is something that establishes your life. You can hang your hat on truth. It'll build your life. Anything that's not true is going to destroy your life. What if you went to the pharmacist? I got to go get some medicine. You walk up to the counter and say, yeah, the doc said, I and there he is, flip-flops, Bermuda shorts, Jimmy Buffett shirt, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. Oh, you need some drugs, huh? Well, I got a whole lot back here. I'm going to go back there. I'll pick you out something. I don't know. I'm just going to grab a handful of this, a little bit of that, and you'll be fine. Are you going to take those drugs? No, you want somebody to know what they're talking about. You want somebody to give you the absolute. When I give that note from the doctor, this drug is what I need, I want that drug. I want it to be right. My life depends on truth. And the same thing spiritually, when you settle for something other than truth, you settled for the wrong thing. And let me tell you, there's a lot of really good Christian books out there. There's a lot of really bad ones. And a lot of them bad ones, the first thing I noticed about them is they espouse to be true. And when you start to read them, you go, huh, that's about the furthest thing from the truth. And why are they there? It's to deceive you and to cause you to be lost. Romans chapter 3, I love this verse. I believe it's around verse 2. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, let me just tell you this. If God is truth and you don't believe what God says about any given subject, guess who's wrong? You are. When you disagree with the Word of God, guess what? You're a liar. If your mom disagrees with the Word of God, guess what? Your mom's a liar. Your boss is a liar. What if the government disagrees with the Word of God? They're liars. Let God be true and every man a liar, based on what we have here in the Word of God. And in John 8:32, it says, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. It says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Truth is God's view on any given subject, and we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, Peter tells us. When we know who Jesus is, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness when we know who He is. God is true on every single subject. Now, there's a lot of things here that he says in John 8:32. First of all, there is truth. You shall know the truth. You can know the truth, but until you obey the truth, you're not free. And I can tell you the truth till I'm blue in the face, but if you don't receive it and you don't apply it to your life and you find yourself all messed up. That ain't my fault. You're not heeding the Word of God and applying the truth to it. And I've wrestled with this for so many years in my life. I've heard the Word of God. I've had people speak the Word of God to me. And I said, oh, yeah? Well, I don't want to do it. Straight up rebellion. Then my life suffers because of it. I've lived it. I've seen it. Talk to anybody that'll say, yeah, you know, I had this time in my life where I was backslidden. Say, how is that working for you? What was your life like in the backslidden state? Horrible. Horrible. That's why they come back to God, right? So one of the things that I want you to see this Valentine's Day is the power of unity. And I know a lot of marriages and relationships are under heavy attack of division. One of the things I know for sure as a pastor of this church and talking to many pastors, the church is under an assault of division. And I would encourage you to maintain a unity with tenacity, work to keep the unity of spirit and a bond of peace within the church. If you're married, go home and work as hard as you can on the two fleshes becoming one. If there's any dividing point, the two can't walk together unless they're agreed. We read that. We have to come to unity in the marriage for it to be the greatest thing. Let me tell you something, closing thought here. Turn with me to the Psalms 133, and I'm going to close with this thought, and then we're going to have communion. 133, I can turn a million pages and never find it. Psalm 133. Ah, got it. When you and I understand this truth, we become united. God does something here that I want to show you. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord will command a blessing, life forevermore. I read that psalm and I was looking up the word unity, and I always loved that. Oh, how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then I saw, when we are united, God commands a blessing. Do you know it's the only place that I've seen in the Word of God where God commands a blessing? Can you just, you know, let's use your mind's eye with me, because I'm a little weird. I try to see it. So in heaven, when he sees a church united in the things of God, in the Word of God, and they're endeavoring to maintain that unity, God says, blessing, go down and bless those people. You go. See, and the blessing goes, because he has no problem in heaven. The hard part is when the blessing gets to earth, getting it into the church. So God commands a blessing when we come together in unity. When we are encouraged to do so. It's precious in the eyes of God that we unite. And one of the things that I will close with a thought, that's why I'm only going to teach you the Word of God. And I encourage you to be Bereans and check me on these things. Go back and read it. See how important unity is. Read through your Bible. Look up unity. Look up truth and see how important these things are to the Lord. As we take communion, this is one of the things that I would remind you that God had commanded us to do. As often as you meet together, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Why would God want us to do this bread and cup thing? The communion elements, the reality of, he just says, do this in remembrance of me. And what we're remembering here, what God is instituting in communion, is that, like he said, he prayed that they would be one, Father, as you and I are one. When you take this cup and this bread, you're uniting yourself with Jesus Christ. So, as you guys get the elements, I would just take some time to be quiet and pray, and then when we all get them, we'll take together.